Well, now, I was just handed this third one just a few minutes ago. If I had had a little more time to reflect upon it, I'd probably be able to answer it a little bit better, but I'll just say one or two things. What exactly does it mean to dissociate with someone or treat someone as a tax gatherer when we should follow Christ's example of being a friend of sinners? Well, remember, it was the Lord himself who said that. It was the Lord himself who said that. So there can't be a contradiction. He said, let him be to you as a heathen man or a tax gatherer. Well, I think that this will come up in our study of 1 Corinthians 5 this morning, especially in what we'll say about table fellowship. And therefore it makes a distinction between associating with wicked people of the world and with brothers, a brother who is a person who's called a brother and who is behaving wickedly. I think the idea is that intimate association with a Christian who is unrepentant in his sin might give him the impression that you're condoning his sin. And 2 Thessalonians 3:14, what does Paul say? He says, if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person, and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. You don't count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. You're still a brother to him, you still love him, but you're not going to give him the impression that you condone what he's been doing. He's been told 3 times, as I mentioned, 3 times not to behave in this particular way. And if you just go in and go along with him in a hail fellow with well-met fashion as if nothing has happened, well, is he likely to come to repentance? Is he likely to change his manner of life? Well, that's all I'll say about it at the moment. As I say, I think it'll perhaps become a little clearer as we go through 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And so that's the passage before us, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and that's the passage before us this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And so if you'll just open your Bibles at that chapter. Now, this is the most solemn passage in the New Testament on the subject of discipline. Corinth was notoriously lax in matters of sex. The word Corinthianize was used in the sense of living wantonly. And so it is not surprising that the church was infected with the outlook of the city. And so I believe it is today. We're living in a permissive society and we see from time to time evidences that the church is being infected with the permissiveness of our society. Someone has said, tell me the prevailing sin in the world, and I will tell you the besetting sin of the church. Well, now, I just want to go through this chapter with you, verse by verse, and seek to comment on it that we may understand it and its application to ourselves. Well, now, Paul says in verse 1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. Now, sexual immorality, this is the New King James Version that I'm using. The Authorized Version gives fornication. I understand that in British law there's a distinction between adultery and fornication. Adultery applies to married people. Fornication applies to unmarried people. But that is not the distinction of the Greek word. It is not the distinction of the New Testament. The Greek word is the word porneia, from which we get our word pornography. And according to Arndt and Gingrich's lexicon, which is one of the most authoritative lexicons of New Testament words, the word refers to every kind of unlawful sexual intercourse. I've sometimes been asked if it would apply to homosexuality, that is the practice of homosexuality. I would say it would, because that would come under that definition of the word. The Revised Standard Version simply gives immorality, which is an unsatisfactory translation, because it fosters the notion that sexual sin is the only immorality. But those mentioned in verse 11, the covetous, the extortioners and so on, they're equally immoral. The person who violates any moral law is immoral, whether he's a thief or a liar or a swindler or one guilty of sexual sin. Well, Paul says it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality. Does the word "and" imply that there were others beside the one mentioned in this chapter? I don't think it necessarily implies that. The expression might simply mean and even such sexual immorality. But I think probably there were others. The solemn warning of chapter 6, verses 13 to 20, I think loses something of its point if it doesn't indicate that Paul was very much afraid that there were others in the church at Corinth who were also guilty. And in 2 Corinthians 12:21, he says that he was afraid that when he came the third time, he would find some who had not repented of the fornication that they have committed. And some of the best expositors say that the tenses indicate that it is referring to this time when he wrote this letter, the same time that we're speaking about. He was afraid that there were others there as well. At the end of chapter 11 of this first epistle, he tells them that he intends to come and visit them a second time, and he says, "The rest will I set in order when I come." And doubtless when he came the second time, he would make further inquiries. But in the meantime, he singles out this case of flagrant sexual immorality, which was contrary to the law of Moses, which was denounced even by the Greeks, and which should have outraged even the lax Corinthians. He says that a man has his father's wife. The expression that a man has his father's wife indicates a permanent relationship, although it's not clear whether they were actually married or not. Some commentators argue that they were, others argue that there's no real indication of that, but it indicates a permanent relationship. It wasn't just a lapse or anything like that. He should have his father's wife. I think that means his stepmother, not his mother. In Leviticus 18, verses 7 and 8, you find that those two expressions are distinguished, the mother and the father's wife. And so I take it was his stepmother. Some have thought that his father was dead, but I don't think that that is certain. You can't say for certain that his father was dead. His father could have been away from home or something of the kind. All right, verse 2, Paul says, "You are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you." Now, you would have expected them to be horrified, but instead of being horrified, they were puffed up. They were proud. The NIV says they were arrogant, the RSV says. Now, how could that possibly be true? Were they sinning that grace might abound, to use the language of Romans 6? Were they deliberately turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, to use the words of Jude, verse 4? F.F. Bruce said, a significant body of opinion in the church thought that this was rather a fine assertion of Christian liberty, of emancipation from Jewish law and Gentile convention alike. Well, perhaps that is the correct explanation. Whereas Paul said that they should rather have mourned, desiring that he who had done this deed might be taken away from among them, either by divine judgment, as some think he means, or perhaps by their own action, by their own discipline. And then in verse 3 he says, "For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, concerning him who has done this thing." One commentator puts it this way, "You who are on the spot do nothing. I who am far away, and might excuse myself on that account, and take very serious action." And then verses 4 and 5, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, verse 4 seems to call for a special meeting. Now, there may be a difference of judgment as to the first words, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Are they to be taken with the following words, when you're gathered together? Does he mean when you're gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? I'm personally rather inclined to think that they're to be taken with verse 5. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one to Satan. In other words, when they're gathered together, Paul will be with them in spirit, and the power of the Lord Jesus will be with them, and in the name of the Lord Jesus, they're to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. So we find that this action was to be performed by the church, but with special apostolic authority. But I don't believe that a church today has authority to deliver a person to Satan as the apostle did. I think this was a special act of apostolic authority. But what actually is meant by delivering such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh? Well, some say simply it means to excommunicate the person in order to subdue his sinful nature. The world being the kingdom of Satan, to cast a person from the church into the world is to deliver him to Satan. But others say no, it means more than that. For example, Gaudet, a Swiss theologian and commentator, says that the word destruction used here is a very strong word, a different word from the word used in Romans 6 and 6, where you read of the body of sin being destroyed, that is, reduced to impotence. But here the word is a strong word meaning complete destruction. And I don't think any of us believe that their sinful nature will ever be completely destroyed down here. And so Gaudet and many others believe that the flesh here is not the sinful nature, but rather the physical nature, the body. So he wrote this: the sudden death of Ananias and Sapphira offers an analogy to the present case. Not that Paul is thinking of so sudden a visitation. The expression he uses rather indicates a slow wasting, leaving to the sinner time for repentance. Now, I rather favor the second view myself, because I find it difficult to see how handing a person over to the world is going to help him to repent. But handing him over to Satan to be punished by Satan, to be afflicted by Satan, might cause him to repent. You might think of Job, how God allowed Satan to afflict the body of Job. Not exactly for the same purpose as this man, of course, but in order to deepen his spiritual life and to refine his spiritual life. All right, now what was the purpose of this visitation? That his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now similarly in 1 Timothy 1:20, Paul delivered Hymenaeus and Alexander to Satan that they might learn not to blaspheme. Now we might ask two questions about this person. First of all, was the man of 1 Corinthians 5 truly born again? Well, only God can see the heart. He only has the book of life. It's a good thing, isn't it, that he only has the Lamb's book of life. He only knows the names that are written there. But I would say that chapter 6 at least casts some doubt upon it. Because in chapter 6, Paul says that such people will not inherit the kingdom of God. And certainly if the man went on unrepentant, it would be a strong argument that his name was not written in the book of life. Of course, if he really repented, that might show the opposite. But then there's another question, which may be a little more difficult. No, it's not more difficult, but anyhow, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and chapter 7, you read of a person who was disciplined, and the Corinthians were exhorted to forgive him and reinstate him. Now, is that the same person as you have here? Now, the traditional view is that it is the same person. And I've noticed that Philip Hughes, in the New International Commentary, defends the traditional idea. But I would say that many modern expositors, I'll go to say, as far as to say that most modern expositors have rejected the idea that they're the same person. Most modern expositors believe that they were quite different people. Just let me read what one has written. This wasn't written yesterday, perhaps 50 years ago. Of this passage, 2 Corinthians 2, verses 5 to 11, we may say with confidence that it does not refer to 1 Corinthians 5, 1 to 13. The passage, especially taken with chapter 7, verses 8 to 12, suggests something quite other than a sexual enormity. St. Paul could hardly have said in chapter 2, 9 and 7, 12, that he wrote to test the obedience or zeal of the community in such a case. Nor does chapter 2, 6 at all agree with St. Paul's own solemn pronouncement of sentence in 1 Corinthians 5, 5. The passage, especially in the way it begins, is quite compatible with the view that some insult had been offered to St. Paul. I would just add, or one of his representatives. In fact, the same commentator, in his notes on chapter 7, says it may have been one of his companions that had been especially insulted or wrongly treated. Well now, perhaps we can take just a few minutes to look at that chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and look at some of those verses, and we'll see some of the things that this man has been saying. Now, chapter 2 and verse 5. Now, I'll read this in the NIV translation. The NIV translation says this: if anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me. Notice those words, so much. They're not in the AV, but I think that's the meaning. He has not so much grieved me. If a bruise says, he's not so much given me pain as he has grieved all of you, to some extent, not to put it too severely. Now that suggests a personal wrong, a personal grief, a personal pain done to Paul. There's no suggestion of that in 1 Corinthians 5, of anything personal done to Paul. And then chapter 2, verse 6, this punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. Well, I would imagine that if the punishment of 1 Corinthians 5 was inflicted, it was certainly sufficient. You would hardly think it necessary to mention it, that it was sufficient. And so this seems to be speaking of something much milder. Now, chapter 2 and verse 7. On the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Now, here Paul speaks of the man's sorrow, but he doesn't say anything about his repentance. Don't you think if he was speaking of the man in 1 Corinthians 5 and he's exhorting them to receive him back, he would have emphasized the fact that he was repentant? Surely they couldn't receive him back without repentance. Now, sorrow and repentance are not the same thing. Paul emphasizes that himself in chapter 7, verse 10. Sorrow and repentance aren't the same thing. Sorrow leads to repentance. But if this was a matter of some personal disagreement, well, when there are personal disagreements, very often nobody thinks he's done any wrong. Everybody thinks he was right. And so you can't insist on them being repentant, as it were. Oh, I'm sorry, you know, I'm sorry if I caused any trouble and so on. But he still thinks he's right. And probably the man still thought he was right, you know. I'm sorry for what had happened, perhaps, but he still thinks he was right. And so Paul speaks about his sorrow. I was speaking to a man some time ago who has an important position in a big corporation, and he said it's almost impossible to get people to think that their attitude has been wrong. He said he's spoken to industrial psychologists, they say the same thing. Almost impossible to get people to think or imagine that their attitude has been wrong. They all think they've been right. But of course, if it's been a matter of positive sin like that in 1 Corinthians 5, well, that's something different. But if it had just been, you know, your attitude to Mr. Jones or something, what you said and what he said and what you did and what he did, everybody, generally speaking, think they were right. But anyhow, if he was sorry, at least sorry, well, Paul is satisfied with that. Well, now, chapter 2, verse 9. For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. Now, was that the real object of 1 Corinthians 5? Did he really write 1 Corinthians 5 just to see if they were obedient? Didn't he write 1 Corinthians 5 to purge the church of gross wickedness? Or chapter 2 verse 10, now to whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. But was there any need of personal forgiveness in relation to 1 Corinthians 5? No personal forgiveness entered into it, because no personal insult entered into it. Then chapter 7 and verse 12. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who had suffered wrong. Now here he speaks about doing wrong or suffering wrong. The words really mean doing an injustice or suffering an injustice. Is that an appropriate way to speak of the sin of the man of 1 Corinthians 5? He had done his father an injustice. And then the second part, take the second part of the verse, that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. Isn't that a very weak explanation of why he wrote 1 Corinthians chapter 5? That our care for you, or it might be your care for us, in the sight of God might appear to you. And so to me at least it seems almost certain that the man of 2 Corinthians is not the same person as the man of 1 Corinthians 5. And if that is so, we don't really know the result of the discipline of 1 Corinthians 5, and we can only hope that the man's spirit will be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Well, now coming back to 1 Corinthians 5. Now verse 6 says, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Now leaven in Scripture, as most of us know, is a common symbol of that which is evil. The Lord spoke of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of the Sadducees and the leaven of Herod, something evil. And here it's moral evil. I mentioned before in Galatians 5:9, the same words are used in reference to doctrinal evil. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. If the leaven is allowed to remain, if it's tolerated, it will rob the church of its Christian character. And that had really already happened, at least in a measure, at Corinth. It had robbed them of their spiritual character. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Only a few weeks ago I had a little something on my face there, and I went to the skin specialist and he removed it, and anyhow he spoke to me a few days later and he said it was something rather nasty, and he said I might have left some cells there and they were spread. And so he sent me along to a surgeon to have a more radical excision, and he made quite a long and quite a deep cut there in order to remove it completely, which hopefully he has done. And that is what Paul wanted to be done at Corinth. A little leaven leavens the whole lump if it's left there. Therefore, he says in verse 8, purge out. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. And I don't think that this refers merely to the exclusion of the incestuous person. The old leaven refers to everything belonging to the old nature, the old life, their pride, their arrogance, their carnality. In Leviticus chapter 14 you find that leprous stones were removed from a building. You could compare that to the exclusion of a person from the church. But also the whole building had to be scraped around because there could be still some leprous cells, as it were, there. And so here the mere removal of the incestuous man wouldn't make them a new lump. All these cells had to be removed. And so he says, purge out the old leaven in yourselves, not only the man, but in yourselves as well, that you may be a new lump, since you are unleavened. That seems a contradiction, doesn't it? Purge out the old leaven since you're unleavened. Well, how can they purge out leaven if there's no leaven there? Purge out the old leaven since you're unleavened. But of course the explanation is very simple. In Christ they're unleavened. He begins the epistle by calling them saints. In Christ they're unleavened. In the Song of Solomon it says, there is no spot in thee. Well, in Christ there was no spot, but in Corinth there were plenty of spots. And so he wants them removed, every one of them. For he says, Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. And when the Paschal Lamb was slain in Egypt, the Hebrews were required to purge out all the leaven from their houses. And so the death of Christ imposes a similar obligation to purge out the leaven of sin. And so purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since in Christ you are truly unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, verse 8, let us keep the feast. Let us keep the feast. What feast is this? The Lord's Supper? Paul's not speaking of the Lord's Supper here. He's speaking of the Passover. He's speaking of the feast that followed the Passover. What feast followed the Passover? The Feast of Unleavened Bread. 7 days of unleavened bread follow the Passover. And those 7 days of unleavened bread are like the life of the Christian. The Christian life should be a life, a feast of unleavened bread. A time when leaven is banished, the evil of sin is banished. Therefore let us keep the feast, he says, the feast of unleavened bread, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Right now I'll read verses 9 to 11. I wrote to you in my letter, my epistle, not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother, who's a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. Well, evidently in a previous letter, Paul had told them not to keep company with sexually immoral people, but they seem to have misunderstood that, and some might have objected, and some might have said, well, how can we do that in a city like Corinth? How can you refrain from keeping company with sexually immoral people in a city like Corinth? Well, Paul answers, well, that's true. You can't do it in the city of Corinth, but you must do it in the church. You must do it in the church. But remember John 17:15, I do not pray that you should be taken, you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil. Now in verse 11, coming to verse now, in verses 5 and 6 as we noted, Paul gave them special apostolic authority to discipline that particular person. But verse 11 is general. It refers not simply to that incestuous person, it's general, referring to wicked people. And there are six groups mentioned. We should notice that. Not only the sexually immoral, generally speaking, I think this chapter is applied only to sexually immoral people, but there are six groups of people mentioned. There are the covetous or greedy. There's the idolater, there's the railer or slanderer, there's the drunkard, there's the extortioner or the swindler, as the NIV puts it. Now, the idolater here probably includes those who took part in idolatrous worship. You might say, why aren't murderers mentioned? Well, perhaps the state would have looked after them. Well, he said, with such not even to eat. Not even to eat with such a person. Now, it's generally agreed among expositors that this refers not only to the Lord's Supper, but it refers to all ordinary meals as well. In other words, all table fellowship is forbidden. We must remember, however, that table fellowship in those days meant more than it does today. If Bruce said, table fellowship constituted one of the most solemn bonds of brotherhood. And Jeremias, a German scholar, wrote this, for the Oriental, Every table fellowship is a guarantee of peace, of trust, of brotherhood. Table fellowship is a fellowship of life. That might help to answer that question I was seeking to answer at the beginning. How could they dissociate from people? How could they dissociate from people, those Thessalonians? And perhaps in ordinary table fellowship. Because if they continued to have ordinary table fellowship, they were expressing confidence and trust in that person. But how could they express confidence and trust in the person who was so deliberately disobeying the apostles' instruction? Really, I think in this passage, it's the same as in Matthew 18 and 17, let him be unto you a heathen man or a tax gatherer. They would have no religious or social fellowship. Now, John Blore, who was a respected American teacher, in a pamphlet on discipline, expressed the view that this rule would not apply to people of the same household, for their action would not be misunderstood. I think he was right in that. I might add that seeing table fellowship does not mean so much today as it did then. It may not be necessary to apply this rule quite so rigidly today as then, but the general principle of discouraging mere socialization with such people, I think, would still remain. All right, in verse 12, what does verse 12 say? But what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? Well, that verse simply sums up the three previous verses and says that it's not our duty to discipline those who are in the world or outside, but we have a duty to discipline those who are in the church. And so in verse 30 he says, but those who are outside, God judges, therefore put away from yourselves that wicked person. Now, these words are quoted from Deuteronomy. They're found a few times in Deuteronomy. For example, in chapter 17, verse 7. And there they actually refer to a man being put to death. Put out of Israel. Put to death. Now, the words from among you, I think they suggest that this man was still being tolerated in the church. He was probably still attending their meetings and quite welcomed. And he says, put away from among you, he was still there, from among you that wicked person. Now, in conclusion, I'd like to raise a question and seek to answer it. You may not all agree with the answer that I'm going to give, but I just want you to consider it. Is every sexual lapse to be punished by excommunication? I think that in some assemblies that has been the traditional view and the traditional practice, but is it right? I once put that question to Mr. J.M. Davies, who's a very careful and accurate Bible student. I said to him, supposing a young couple has committed fornication and they are truly repentant, is it still necessary to put them out of the meeting? He said, no. 1 Corinthians 5 refers to those living that way. Galatians 6 and 1 should apply. I put the same question to Arthur Clarke, the father of Arnold Clarke, who wrote an excellent book on New Testament church principles, and he likewise said no, provided it is clear that you are not condoning it. Were they right or were they wrong? I personally believe they were right, and I'll give some reasons why I believe that. Now, first of all, the same word is used in chapters 6 and 9 of those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. Exactly the same word. And obviously Paul is there referring not to people who have had a lapse, but to those whose life has been marked by it and who have remained unrepentant. Leon Morris in the Tyndale Commentary, Leon Morris is an excellent scholar, and he expressed it this way, if they continue in such practices, believers are to have no social intercourse with them at all. William Host, who was a very able and sound Bible scholar, speaking about these terms of fornicators and covetous and the rest, said this, These terms represent habitual commission of the sin in question. Or at all events, generally. I suppose he was thinking that there might be a case which was so flagrant that even though one case could show that the man's or woman's heart is far from God, and excommunication would be, for a time at least, would be the only answer. This is, at all events, generally. John Law, the person I referred to a moment ago, wrote this: the word for wicked is phaneros, and it signifies the active exercise of the vicious disposition and desires. Not merely a single act, but a positive, injurious activity, a living in sin. And let us remember, it is such a person who is excommunicated in 1 Corinthians 5. But that is not true of a person who has repented. A person who has repented is no longer phaneros. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And what God has cleansed, don't you call common, don't you call wicked? Don't you continue to call a person wicked if he's repented and God has forgiven him? Again, it doesn't say in the passage if a person commits any of these things, but if a person is this, if he is that, it refers to his character. If you were to go back to Deuteronomy chapter 22, you'd find it's different if it is if a person does this, if a person does that, if he performs his act. It doesn't say that in 1 Corinthians 5. It says if a person is this. Again, in chapter 6, verse 16, Paul speaks of being joined to a harlot, which was obviously common in Corinth, and to suggest that that is what Paul has primarily, I don't say exclusively, but primarily in mind as to the danger. And as I've already mentioned, there appear to have been others, especially from 2 Corinthians 12:21, and there is no evidence that they were all treated alike, whether they were repentant or not. Proverbs 16:6 says, by mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. Not by truth only, not by mercy only, but by mercy and truth, by a combination, but by the proper application of each one according to the particular situation, iniquity is purged. And remember the words of our Lord himself in John 8:11, neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more. And there are surely situations where that's the only proper response. I don't say every situation, but there are situations which the spiritual person should detect where that's the only proper response. Robert Chapman, whom I regard as one of the saintliest men that have ever lived, wrote this: the discipline exercised by the Church of God should be a picture of our Heavenly Father's character. And again he wrote, carnal severity hardens the heart, which might be won by heavenly tenderness and compassion. Now, one other consideration. What about the other sins of verse 11? The covetous person. Supposing a member of assembly buys a lottery ticket, guilty of covetousness. Supposing a businessman is guilty of one act of covetousness, provided it's not a gross one, is he to be put out of the assembly, or is he to be counseled? An idolater. Imagine a person who has been an idolater and he has a lapse and he goes and attends one idolatrous service. Is he to be put out of a meeting, or is he to be counseled? Or the railer, the reviler, the slanderer. A person loses his temper and says something he shouldn't say, something that might be interpreted as railing. Is he to be put out of the assembly? Why, Paul himself in Acts 23:4 was accused of being a railer. You're a vile high priest like that? No, a railer is someone who has malice deep in his heart, and so it comes, bubbles out of his heart. The drunkard, Imagine a man, he's been a drunkard, and he has a lapse. Is he to be put out of a meeting, or is he to be lovingly counseled? The extortioner. A businessman is guilty of one sharp practice. Is he to be put out straight out of a meeting, or is he to be counseled? Unless, as I said, it was something very, 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 very gross, it might indicate that his heart is far, far from God. But something of a weakness. You know, in the offerings of the Old Testament, they distinguish between that which was done ignorantly or done out of weakness and that which is done in a high-handed, rebellious manner. When people act in high-handed, rebellious manner, that shows a heart far from God. But all of us are so weak that we can have lapses. If not in this way, we can have lapses in another way. And so I suggest that the matter of sex is not to be treated differently from the others. Well, if a person is excommunicated, put out of the meeting, how long is he or she to be out? Now, I heard of a church where they automatically excluded a person for 12 months. Well, to me, I find it hard to believe that, but I was told it was right. Well, to me, that's just a very legal approach to the whole business. Take no account of differences in the circumstances, differences in the person. And therefore quite an unspiritual approach, and unscriptural. There's certainly no scripture to support it or suggest it. Well, the obvious answer is, so long as he or she is a wicked person. In other words, until there is evidence of repentance. There's an illustration from the leper in the Old Testament. It says, Leviticus 13, all the days wherein the plague is in him shall he be defiled. And all those days he was outside the camp, but when there was evidence that the plague had gone and he was examined by the priest, he was declared to be cleansed, he was brought back into the camp. And so we finish on that note. Now, I know it hasn't been a very attractive subject that I've taken up at this conference. Last time I took one of my favorite chapters, the fourth chapter of Philippians, a much more happy, joyful, encouraging passage. But we must remember all scriptures given by inspiration of God. We mustn't just dwell on the passages that tell us to rejoice and so on. There are those other passages that deal with circumstances that arise. I trust the studies have not been too difficult. If I'd been speaking to a more general audience, I would have made them a bit simpler and broken them down. But I thought you people could take a good deal more than a general audience. And I just trust that something has been said that will give help in dealing with problems as they arrive, and even more, some encouragement to anticipate, to forestall problems by wise counsel and faithful ministry.